Love you, brother. All right, and then with that, I would invite you, if you have your scriptures, to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, which is where we were last week and where we will be again looking this morning at the story of Jesus' birth, which is an exceptional story. There are many glorious histories in God's Word, but this is one of those that just ranks near the top in my book. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I just want to ask you this morning, do you have a friend? Do you have a friend? Have you ever, some of you are like, I don't know. Have you ever had a friend? Most of us could say, yes, I can think of somebody whom I've been friends with in my life. I wonder if you've ever stopped to think, how did we become friends? Like, how did that process actually happen? Usually we don't stop to ask that. We just enjoy the friendship, right? Well, if you take a long look at human relationships sometime, and I think you'll find something interesting if you do that. When a person expresses a genuine desire to share another person's company, the other person usually responds, don't they? Maybe it's not a conscious process. Maybe it just sort of happens, you know? In fact, usually it doesn't take much. Sometimes it just takes a crack in that door to make a connection with another person. But friendships don't usually form because people have to be together, do they? Against their will, at least not long term. Maybe they start that way, but eventually at least one of them, one of those people, finds he or she wants to be around the other. And so they express that. Hey, you want to come over and watch the game with me or something like that? And that kind of interest, curiously, often creates the same reaction in the other person. Yeah, I think I'd like that. Let's get together. That's how friendships happen. And you can't have a relationship with someone without wanting to be in their company. Isn't that a glorious thing just to think about how God has designed human beings to be? You have to want to be with somebody in order to have some sort of relationship. In fact, I think often that's how siblings grow to be friends, right? You are initially, you're put together. You don't choose to be in the family you're in. And then eventually you grow up, right? And wonder of wonders, you find out, hey, I actually want to spend time with this person that I spent my childhood beating the pulp out of. So parents, just take heart. It can eventually happen someday. Now, that desire can be misdirected, can't it? Nobody wants someone to force his or her company on them. We all have that experience, too. Oh, here he comes again. Maybe you're thinking that about me at this point. Oh, here he comes again. It can be misdirected. But ask yourself, am I usually drawn to someone who always seems like they are someplace they'd rather be? And I'm talking to them, and they look like they're trying to edge their way out of the conversation. Is that the kind of person I'm drawn to, or am I drawn to the person who seems to genuinely like me, to be interested in me, to want to know more about me? That's how friendships happen. We want to be with each other. And brothers and sisters, I think there is a lie that creeps into our belief about God at this point. Here's the lie. God doesn't want to be with us. He made us, so he's sort of stuck with us, but he doesn't especially like us. You need to know this morning that is a lie from the devil. It couldn't be further from the truth. It's true that something has come between God and us, something called our sin. But the lengths that God would go to, and I see this in spades in the Christmas story, the lengths that God would go to overcome that obstacle show just how much the opposite is true of this lie, that at the core of his being, the God who exists wants to be God with us, as we just sang. He wants to be with you this morning. A brother in Christ was sharing with me his testimony not long ago. And the gist of his story was this. I'd always thought God was basically some sort of disembodied set of facts out there, just a set of beliefs to mentally ascribe to, but nothing personal. And then he said, one day I was sitting and I was listening to a message from God's Word, and I discovered something new about God, And it was as though Jesus came and sat down beside me and put his arm around me and said, let me introduce myself. I am Jesus, and I want a personal relationship with you. And this brother said his heart just welled up with, yes, that's the kind of God I want. I don't want a God who could care less for me, who's just off somewhere and not interested in my life. No, I want a God that I can know personally. And that's the God who is. And that's the God who's revealed at Christmas. Now, nowhere do we see that truth displayed more beautifully than in the Christmas story itself. It's who Jesus is, friends. Emmanuel, God with us. And we're going to look at the beginning of this story this morning from Matthew 1, where Jesus' birth reveals that God is with us to save us from our sins. And that's a very important part of that formula. And Matthew unfolds that drama for us in four sort of movements here: a discovery, a visit, an explanation, and finally, an arrival. So if you have Matthew chapter 1, I invite you to go ahead and stand in the honor of the reading of God's word, and let us read together about the birth of Jesus Christ, starting in Matthew 1, verse 18. This is God's word. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious plan you have brought to pass. Lord, no one could have composed this. No one could have concocted this as a legend. It's too wonderful. It's too scandalous. And it's too fraught with holy glory. And the thought that the God of the universe, the holy God who cannot dwell with sinners, still wants to be God with us is infinitely humbling and joy-inspiring today. And so, Lord, we are here in this place in the name of Jesus because we have hope that you want to be with us. And we have the promise that you are with us in Christ. And so continue to commune with your people as we dig into your word this morning, into your love letter that you have sent us by the Holy Spirit. And may it inspire and give hope and help to continue in Christ until he comes again. So do your work this morning to your glory through this message, through this weak messenger, and through this powerful word that you've given. In Jesus' name, amen. Pleased to be seated. Well, the journey to Jesus' birth then starts with this first movement that Matthew gives in verse 18. It starts with a discovery. A discovery. Jesus' mother, Mary, was pregnant, and her husband, Joseph, was not the father. Now, that's a scandal in the making, if I ever heard one. Now, I say husband because that's how a betrothed couple were thought of in Jesus' time, in Joseph's and Mary's time, as husband and wife. So what is this thing called betrothal that Matthew talks about here? We have to ask that because people don't get betrothed in our times, do they? They get engaged. And we covered this a little bit when we were looking at our study in 1 Corinthians 7. Betrothal was similar to the modern practice of engagement, but there were some key differences. Betrothal was a relational commitment between a man and a woman that was more serious than engagement, but less serious than consummate marriage. Sort of kind of a trial run, if you will, where the husband and wife agree to live together, but be celibate for a while before being fully married. So that's what betrothal was, and that's the condition that Mary and Joseph were in when these things started to happen. And Matthew records it as a publicly known fact that before Joseph and Mary had sexual relations, she was found to be pregnant. How often do we think about this? This is part of the beautiful Christmas story that we read every year. Maybe we just hear it with Christmas ears, but don't really dig into the details here. It got out. News got out about Mary, as things like this tend to do. And we're not told that Joseph has to find out. Apparently, it's known around town. Okay, this is a scandal. This is a problem. This is not the kind of thing that is meant to boost up a hero. It's the kind of thing that most people in the ancient world would sweep under the rug. Well, we don't talk about those kind of things in our family tree. Now, why would Matthew record this here? Well, just like Jesus' genealogy, which we looked at last week, I think this detail speaks to the historical reliability of this account. As I said, you don't put seemingly scandalous details in a mythical legend. You record things like this in real history, which is what Matthew is doing. But there's a bigger and a more important reason, I think, that this is here. See, some people in our time want to deny that Jesus was born of a virgin, and I can understand that, because it's the kind of thing that were you to just assert that in your life, it would be unbelievable, wouldn't it? But whether you're a skeptic here this morning or whether you believe the Bible's claim that Jesus is the Son of God, one thing that nobody denies about this story is the very thing that this part of the story proves. Jesus was not Joseph's biological son. And Matthew records this in his record. I think he ties up these loose ends marvelously here. But that doesn't mean that at the time, this wasn't a crisis for this poor couple. So just men, just imagine this here for a moment. You are engaged to your dream girl and everything is going gloriously when at some point, it's a perfect love story. And at some point in the engagement, she comes to you and she says, she gives you the news, she drops the bomb, "Hey, I'm pregnant." And you ask, "By whom?" Because you know it's not you. And she says, "By the Holy Spirit." Brothers, what would you say to that? Well, in verse 19, Joseph decides the solution to this is divorce, which is the way to end a betrothal at this time. Why does he decide that? Well, he logically assumes Mary has played the harlot, that she's been unfaithful to her husband and had sex with someone outside of her marriage. So according to Mosaic law, which we see as part of the old covenant, we have a new covenant in Christ, but in the old covenant, Deuteronomy 22 says a man whose wife pretends to be a virgin at their marriage, when she's actually not, so she's a hypocrite, she is to be stoned. That's what the old covenant law says. And by the way, a man who makes a false accusation against his wife of this was to be fined and publicly beaten. This was serious. See, God takes his people's sexual immorality seriously because immorality means men and women are taking advantage of each other's trust, violating each other's trust in order to satisfy their own selfish lusts. And friends, that lies against God's faithfulness. It's a big deal. But the situation wasn't so clear in the case of betrothal, like this with Mary and Joseph. This was still before Mary and Joseph's wedding, and they're not officially married yet. So there's no hint of who the actual father is, other than Mary's word that this is a miracle of the Holy Spirit. So according to the law, the circumstances are not clear anyway. But it's still a disgrace here to Mary and Joseph. It's still a stigma that ignorant people would hang on Jesus throughout his life. In fact, in John 8, we get a little glimpse of this. The Jews are, in Jesus' day, the Jewish leaders are trying to taunt Jesus, and they say, "Jesus, we weren't born of sexual immorality. The implication being, we know about you. We know about your past. But Matthew says Joseph was a just man, a righteous man. So according to Matthew, how does a righteous man respond when he finds himself in the middle of a scandal like this? Well, on the one hand, he refuses to tolerate immorality, which is where the divorce idea comes in Joseph's thinking. On the other hand, a righteous man doesn't want to subject others to unnecessary disgrace for their failures. Joseph isn't vindictive. He's a God-fearing man. So he refuses to take vengeance on Mary. And yet he knows that to marry a woman who's apparently played the harlot and cheated on him would make a mockery of God's covenant of marriage. So Joseph does the only thing a just man can do. He doesn't do the ancient equivalent of posting an Instagram video of him confronting Mary, telling her and everyone else in the world he knows all about her cheating. You see those a lot. I just scratch my head at why people would want to do this nowadays. He doesn't do that. He decides to quietly end the relationship and just cut his losses and move on. Beloved, that's how Jesus' story begins. That's the cloud of shame hanging over God's Messiah from the earliest stirrings of his earthly life. And I just want to draw our attention again to what something we saw last week in Matthew 1 here. Part of what it means for God the Son to take on flesh and dwell among us is that Jesus willingly accepted the pain of human shame, of being misunderstood, of unfair, ignorant judgments by people who assume that they know the story, who form their opinions based on hearsay and gossip without actually taking the time to investigate the whole truth for themselves. Maybe you have experienced this, been on the receiving end of people who have accepted a partial story without coming to you and finding out the truth for themselves. That's miserable. That really stinks. And that's what Jesus took on when he took on flesh. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch either to see Joseph and Mary as examples here of how to suffer righteously for God's will. So Luke puts the focus on Mary, who calls herself the Lord's servant. Here in Matthew, the focus is on Joseph. And not just any man could respond to this the way Joseph did. I think many men in our day would explode, some of them even murderously so. So maybe I'll ask you, brothers and sisters, this morning, are you the kind of person, the kind of man or woman who prefers being a righteous person in God's sight over the satisfaction of shaming people who you think have done you wrong? That's the easy thing to do, the fleshly thing to do. Joseph doesn't take that path. Well, Joseph's exemplary character, notwithstanding, he's actually operating under some level of ignorance here himself. Maybe he's not at fault, but he doesn't have all the facts either, does he? And it's leading him to make a big mistake. So God graciously intervenes in the second movement we see here in Matthew's narrative in verses 20 and 21. That is a visit. Joseph gets a visit from somebody. Somebody, I'll wager, you and I have never had a visit from, at least not knowledgeably. In verse 20 and 21, Joseph receives an angelic visitation in a dream. And the angel has a conversation with Joseph. Joseph, let's have a seat. We need to have a talk. He starts by addressing him as son of David. That's huge. Why does the angel say that in verse 20? What does David have to do with anything here? Well, again, we saw last week that David is the ancestor of the prophesied Jewish Messiah. The Messiah had to come from David's line. And the angel's preparing Joseph for the news that it's about to give him. So he tells Joseph not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. Clearly, Joseph has a couple of reasons to be afraid. In a situation like this, there are always human opinions to deal with, but there's also God's displeasure. And the question facing Joseph here at this point is, which of those two things matters most, God's displeasure or man's opinions. See, when you have God's favor and you know it, you don't need to fear man's disdain, do you? I heard this from an evangelist many years ago. I've never forgotten it. The evangelist says, when you fear God, you will fear nothing else. If you do not fear God, then you will fear everything else. And I have found that to be true. The most fearless people I know are the ones that are most God-fearing as well, that know there is a God above, both watching them for accountability and also empowering them to persevere through hard situations. Now, notice how the angel explains to Joseph that Mary's actually not guilty. He says the unborn child is of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, this is the key to the main point of Matthew's story here, that Jesus is God with us. See, in the virgin birth, unlike the myths of pagan demigods, which you will read about in ancient history, this is different. There was no sexual intercourse between God and Mary. God's Spirit did a miracle and caused Mary to be pregnant. Obviously, this is a unique situation in human history. No first-time dad has ever had to prepare himself for this. There's no session of a parenting class that will prepare you, dads, for this situation. So just cross that off the list. So the angel gives instructions to Joseph here in verse 21. Mary will bear a son, Joseph, and when she does, you, as King David's heir, shall call the son's name Jesus. Why Jesus? What's so powerful about the name of Jesus? And brothers and sisters, it is a powerful name. It's the name above every other name, the Bible says. It's not arbitrary. There's a reason that the angel picked that name. And we need to see this connection here. We're so familiar, I think, with the Hellenized Greek name, Jesus, then many of us never stop to think about where the name of our Savior actually came from. It's actually a Hebrew name that I'm pretty sure you're very familiar with. Joshua. So Jesus is actually named in Hebrew Joshua. We gave one of our boys this name because of what it means. It's a wonderful meaning. And there's a reason the angel passed this name to God's Messiah. It has to do with the prophecy that the angel just gave to Joseph about Jesus' destiny as Savior. So the name Jesus in Hebrew, Yahushua, sounds like Joshua, that name means the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. It's glorious. But here in verse 21, I think at the end, is probably the key idea to see in this whole passage. And if we miss this, our entire experience of Christmas and of Christ will be wasted. It's very important. Most of the people in Jesus' day missed this at first. Nearly all the Jewish leaders missed it. Even Jesus' own disciples nearly missed it. See, God's people faced lots of dangers to overcome in this world, don't we? Political oppression around the world, crime, sickness, misfortune, relational conflict, those things don't go away when you become a Christian. One day, God promises to end all of that. But the biggest danger we face, friends, is our sins and God's wrath against rebels like us. If we trust in Jesus because we hope he'll save us from our problems now, we're still stuck with the biggest problem in our entire existence: separation from our Creator. See, Jesus' incarnation, his conception, his virgin birth, it's a specific promise of salvation, not just salvation from the Romans, but atonement, forgiveness. Call his name Jesus, the angel says, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, friends, maybe you're here because it's Christmas time, and that's what people do. They go to church at Christmas time. Do you call his name Jesus because he'll save you from your sins? Or is it because he'll save you from a fruitless career path, a dead-end romance, some dangerous political ideology? Don't miss the promise of Christmas today. Jesus' mission was to save his people from their sins. Have you ever honestly looked at your need that way? Have you ever just thought to yourself, I have fatally damaged my soul. My conscience is overflowing with mistakes. I'm up to my neck in moral guilt before the perfect God of the universe. What do I do about that? I need someone to save me from my sins. Is there any reason this morning not to look to Jesus as your answer to that problem today, friends? You can. That's the free offer of Christmas. Call on the name of Jesus in faith. He will save you. If there's a God who exists, and there is, Jesus is his gift to you. That's the promise delivered to Joseph by this angel at the heart of Christmas. I hope you understand that today. It's not just about the presents, the decorations, Santa Claus, all the fanfare. At the heart of Christmas is God's gift to the world of eternal life. Well, Matthew pauses the action for a moment to give a spirit-inspired commentary here. That's our third movement in this story in verses 22 and 23. He gives an explanation. What is this? What does this actually mean? Why does God do what he does? Why, does Matthew say, all this happened? To fulfill what God spoke through the prophet, Matthew says. This is what God always does. He does everything he does to keep his word. Old Testament promise. In a book you probably don't read regularly, if you're like me, Amos 3:7 says, "The Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." God speaks, then he does what he spoke. And 7.5 centuries before this angel spoke to Joseph, God spoke to a different son of David named King Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 23. And Matthew quotes that here. He says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." You see why the angel specifically mentioned Mary would bear a son? That's because that's how the prophet put it in the Old Testament. Now, Emmanuel, this has always caused me a bit of a problem for my faith. I've always kind of stumbled over this. It's always bothered me. And as a pastor, I love to help Christians find answers to questions about the Bible that bother them, because the questions are there. How does the name Jesus fulfill Emmanuel? Those aren't the same names, are they? So what's the connection Matthew's making? We need to assume that Matthew's not an idiot, that he's not just pulling a random verse saying, hey, this fits. No, Matthew has some very highly informed and theologically minded thought that he's put into this. Let's take it a step further, the problem. If you go back and you read the context surrounding Isaiah 7, which you should do when you study your Bible, read the context, don't just proof text, and you read Isaiah's prediction there in Isaiah 7, the historical circumstances there don't seem to be talking about Jesus' birth. But Matthew says all this, Matthew 1:18 through 21, fulfills Isaiah 7:14. How? Well, we need to understand how God has caused his Bible to be written. God has actually done something amazing. Throughout the history of salvation, since the beginning, God has sovereignly caused little incidents to happen. You'll see these in the Bible, little dress rehearsals, if you will. Patterns of events that predict the biggest, most important event that we're looking at here, the coming of the Christ. And he put those there so that people in that time would recognize it when it happened. So in Isaiah 7, verse 14, a young woman conceived and she would have a baby boy named Emmanuel. And that was to be a sign that God was with his people, the people of Judah, back in the 8th century AD, and that his promised word to King Ahaz was coming to pass. That was what was happening back then. Here in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew's pointing out that that event in Isaiah was a dress rehearsal for the bigger event that would happen in Joseph's day, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, Matthew helps those of us who don't speak Hebrew by translating this Hebrew word, Emmanuel. He says it literally means God with us. And that sheds light on how that which is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit. That's how that works. Jesus is God. He's not just a baby. He's God in human flesh. But God has always been with human beings. David writes in Psalm 139, "There's nowhere you can go where God isn't." But 2,000 years ago, God came to us in a special way, beloved. He became one of us. Now, Jesus' mission may not be to remove all the problems from your life this morning. But part of his mission is to be God with us. God with you. What does it do for your heart to know this about God, friends? That he's a God who always wanted to come and be with us all along. Do you know he's been saying that throughout the history of the Bible? That's been the desire he's been expressing since the very beginning. I want to be with them. All through the Bible, you read this statement. Genesis 3, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden with them in the cool of the day, in their garden home." And to Moses in Exodus 29, "I will consecrate the tent of meeting. I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God." And to his exiled people, far from their home, "My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people," Ezekiel 37:27. And here with this conception of this child, it's about to truly happen. This little boy would grow up to gather to himself people, his people, and he would live among them day in and day out for 3 years. Give them instructions on how to order their church and maintain a holy life together. And you can read this right in the middle of, this is amazing, right in the middle of the book of Matthew. So God with us at the beginning and God with us in the middle. Jesus says in Matthew 18, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." That's Jesus. Jesus is God with us at this moment, here and now, brothers and sisters. And then the night before his death on the cross for their sins, he'd go on to tell them this: "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And 3 days after Jesus' death, he would raise to life again. And before ascending to sit on heaven's throne, he would promise them and us at the end of Matthew, beginning, middle, and end, "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Jesus Christ is here, Redemption Bible Church, by his Spirit, in his gathered body. And he hasn't forgotten that wish, that hope, that plan to be God with us. He's gone on to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we may be also. And some of the last words in the Bible, I love this, talking about the new heaven and the new earth that he is preparing. "Behold," John writes in Revelation 21, "the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." All the arrangements have been made. Jesus is our Emmanuel, God with us. Let's make that promise the centerpiece of our joy and hope this Christmas. Can we do that? Well, what is Joseph's response to this angel's news? He gets ready. He follows through. Matthew gives us this fourth movement in verses 24 and 25. We finally see an arrival. So Joseph marries Mary. That's hard to say. Marries Mary. He keeps her a virgin until Jesus is born, and he names the baby Jesus. He does what he was told to do. And I think you learn everything you need to know about Joseph's heart, the kind of man he is, his character by his actions here in these verses. And by the way, I can't resist pointing this out, something that Matthew says here that corrects a mistaken belief that has crept into legend about Mary. We should always be willing to let Scripture correct our beliefs. So later legends grew up around Mary as if she was somehow a figure to be worshipped, right? Something Mary stayed a virgin perpetually, as if somehow that would be holier than if she'd gone on to be a faithful, godly mother and matron of her home, as she did. But that's not what the Bible says here. It says, Joseph kept her a virgin until she had given birth to a son, verse 25. So Luke's account says, she gave birth to her firstborn son. How do you have a firstborn if you don't have children after that, right? Including the ones, the brothers and sisters that are actually named in the New Testament gospel records. So it's a small correction, but I think it's an important one. But I digress. Her husband Joseph goes on to be a man who, by all accounts, believes God's word and prizes God's approval. He acts according to the truth he has received about God, from God. What about us this Christmas? Will we live based on the trustworthiness of God's promises to us? Will we believe Jesus has come to save us from our sins, even at those times he doesn't save us from lesser dangers? Will we trust that Jesus means to us, what Jesus means to us is that God is with us? Here's what the Bible says. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has put his seal on us and given his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Let's live that way, dear saints. God is with us. Jesus wants to be your Emmanuel this morning. Especially if you're a wayward Christian who has strayed far and long from God. Or maybe you're someone who's never experienced what it means to walk with God as the king of your life and the savior of your soul. That's why he was born. That's why he died and rose again. So as we close, hear this invitation directly from him. This is Jesus' call to you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Do you hear that? Consider that offer this morning, friends. Give up your self-rule. Put all your trust in God's promise fulfilled in history, in his Messiah. Give up your isolation from your Maker and trust in Jesus, who was born to die for sinful people like you and me, to bring them to himself. If you're separated from God this morning, there is no reason you need to continue that way. Your Maker created you. He put you on this planet for a purpose, and that purpose is to know him. So don't stand apart from that purpose any longer. Let's pray. God, you have revealed yourself to us as the God who wants to be with your people. You've created the vast expanses of space, the distant galaxies so far away that we can't even see them. You crafted those by your glorious word. Lord, you had it all mapped out before any of it came to be, including this moment here in Redemption Bible Church in Baldwin City. You knew the end from the beginning, and you knew what your plan was to come and take on the life of a human being, not just so you could experience it, but that you could be one of us, you could live among us, you could build a relationship with us, and then to maintain that relationship forever. You willingly took the punishment, Lord Jesus, for the sins of all of your people. The crimes that we, the punishments that we earned by our sinful record, by our mistakes, our failures, you took all that on yourself, even though you lived a perfect life. That is what your love is like. You love to seek and to save the lost. It's what the Son of Man came to do. He was born to die, but he willingly came, God, because Jesus loved us. So I pray, Lord, this morning, your word will be powerfully at work in the hearts of all gathered in this place today. It is not your will that any should perish, you say, but that all should come to repentance. There's nobody here that needs to be separated from you any longer. And the truth is, God, we know you've been tracking them down. You've brought this moment to be for just this purpose, that they could have an encounter with you. So I pray you would reach out to them through your Spirit today. Just cause a nagging inquiry to develop in their minds. I want to know about this God. I want to find out the truth. I'm willing to investigate. I'm not willing to just take it on other people's word. I want to see for myself what this Jesus is all about. Father, come be God with your people today. Thank you for being in this place with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.